Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, your glory, your greatness is beyond anything that we can perceive. But you've given to us your word, given it in written form so that we can understand, at least in a small measure, your purposes, your greatness, your heart. We just would ask that you would declare yourself, that we might be listeners, but also willful doers of what you would call us to practice and to be a part of that great plan. We just would ask for your blessing this morning in our Savior's precious and holy name. Amen. We have a wonderful privilege given by God to understand his heart. Remember, as a young man, watching my grandfather, who was a master baker, working with his hands in the house to produce these wonderful goods for the family. He could produce bread, any type of bread that you could imagine. German in background, so he could produce all the European styles. Wonderful to watch him do his work. But somebody could come and they could take one of his loaves of bread and they could look at it and they could say what it was made of. If he was a chemist, he could tell you the analysis of it, maybe the caloric value of it. But it took someone who knew him, somebody who had walked alongside him, to tell what he was like. You can look at creation for the rest of your life and understand many of its complexities. But our God has given us his word to show us his heart, to declare what his mind toward us is. He spends very little time, even in this book, telling us of the complexities of creation. Something far greater in complexity, far greater in wonder, was what he did for us by sending his son to die. That's where God puts his priority, on people. And so the complexity of this word is given to us so that any way that we can approach it, whether it is direct instruction like we've been hearing from the book of Corinthians, where clearly we are told what to do, what not to do, how to think. But he also appears and communicates to us in parables. When we look at the life of Christ and when we look throughout the Old Testament, you see wonderful, beautiful character studies developed by God. Not just to tickle your imagination about their life. There's a purpose behind everything that is written in this word. And the ultimate purpose was revealed to two on the road to Emmaus one time after the Lord's resurrection, when a stranger walks up alongside of them and they say to him, "Are you completely out of the mainstream? You don't understand what's going on. Why we're so sad?" This one who had walked among us for 3 years and had ministered to us in glorious ways, he's gone now, and we can't understand. And he, maintaining his disguise, says to them, "Are you so foolish ones to not understand that these things must have happened?" And then he begins at Moses and all the prophets, he says, to expound to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. He is there. And he wants you to have that interest. He wants you to have that curiosity, that drive to find him in the scriptures, to discover and to fall in love with the one that this book speaks of. I'd like us to take a look at three passages spread apart by thousands of years, actually. The first account is about 1800 years or 3800 years ago. We find it in the book of Genesis. But each one of these passages is going to have a very similar thread in it. And I'd like you to spend some time with me thinking about these. The first is in Genesis chapter 24. A servant of a very wealthy man who God has assigned a wonderful task of being the father, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who would be walking by faith before the law was given. His name was Abraham. And the Lord would set to him a great task. He would say to the father of a young man that came into his life, a son of his at the age of 100, when Abraham was 100 years of age, his son was given to him. And the task to find a bride suitable for Isaac would be of paramount importance. So God calls him to actually set a mission on his most prized servant. The servant is not named, and there is so much that we could go into as far as this wonderful story just by itself, gleaning the beauties of it and why God made such a priority on setting aside Isaac and setting aside a bride and making sure that those two are of the perfect choice. But I'm sure this account is very familiar to you. I would like us to take a look and read Genesis chapter 24, starting with verse 10. And the servant who is commissioned of Abraham to go into the land of Abraham's child or youth is called on, and he takes 10 camels of the camels of his master, and he departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hands. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down with the city, without the city, by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, and that I might drink, and she will say, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. Let the same be she that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. And it came to pass before he had done speaking that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And her pitcher was on her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look on, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher in her hand and gave him to drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have done drinking. There's so much that can be brought from this passage. Why was God inspiring this to be written in the first place?
This whole relationship is of great significance in God's plan. As a matter of fact, of all of the marriages that are recorded in Scripture, the first time and virtually the only time that it is ever said that a husband loved his wife in all of the marriages of Scripture is Isaac and Rebekah. I'd like you to think about that in the will of the Lord as time goes by. There's wonderful symbolism. There's wonderful beauty in this relationship that is at this point just beginning to take place. But here, as he prays, and I don't know of any other time in Scripture where of all of the marriages that are brought together that anyone prayed for a wife to be chosen. I wish Solomon, I wish David had spent more time in prayer about the marriage choices they made. But here, Rebekah comes to the well, and she does just exactly as the Lord laid on the heart of the servant. Here's a woman that is about to, if she is chosen, be the person who will be the head, basically, of a very, very extensive household. Abraham was an incredibly wealthy man. He had thousands of sheep, thousands of in livestock, hundreds of servants. He could raise an army. And here would be the one who would inherit that massive household. You would say, what kind of quality would God look for? What kind of quality should this servant of Abraham look for in looking for somebody who would be a perfect bride for Isaac? Was it beauty? Was it wisdom? Was it a mind toward mathematics and all of the other qualities and characters? The one symbol was what we would call humble service. The one evidence that she expressed was an excited willingness to work hard and draw water from a well. Something that only the most menial of servants of that time would do. Something that was not glorifying and was hard work. And this was not the first time that she had drawn water from the well. When she offered to draw water for these camels, we're talking between 350 to 500 gallons of water. Whatever this clay pitcher was that she was carrying, whatever the size of it was, or whatever she had to draw the water was, it was still going to be a tremendous task, a hard job. It takes a humble heart, a willing, devoted person to do that. That's what God was looking for. That's what set her apart. Of course, our God was not standing there as the servant was, wondering, well, wonder who's going to show up and is she going to fill the bill? He knew her from the eternity past. This is a marvel that the servant even knew where to go. Just happened into that village. Just happened at that right time to that well. And I just want you to make careful note and just kind of tuck it off to the side, how he introduces himself to her. I'd like a drink of water, please. And I'd like you to be thinking about someone else later on in Scripture that would ask the same question of someone at a well. I'm not going to give it away. You probably know the answer already. Maybe we can talk about it if you're interested later. But for the sake of time, we don't have the opportunity to develop this any further than what we have just seen. Somebody who God would designate to be a the woman and wife of a great man, one who he puts his special mark of blessing on. And his designation was because she humbly was willing to draw water from a well to satisfy his thirst. Now let's go 500 years into the future from that point. And we come to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. A former son of Abraham, of Pharaoh, who has now fled from the face of Pharaoh because he rose up in anger and killed a fellow Egyptian, finds himself on the far side of the Sinai Peninsula in a foreign land, running from Pharaoh. His name is Moses. Raised for 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh, what does he know? What can he do? He learned to fight, learned to work and move among high circles. But in his heart, he knew who his real roots came from. He knew he was a son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the lineage of Israel. But now he's running. He's afraid. He's confused. All he wants to do is preserve his own life. And he comes to a well. Finds a little crisis developing just as he comes to that well. And let's begin by reading Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat there, came in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs of water for their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them, meaning he chased the shepherds away from harassing these daughters, and he watered their flock. I don't know what you know about the life of Moses, but Moses would be characterized not only during his life, but also long, long after his life. And if you do a concordance check of this term or this phrase, Moses, the servant of God, it is often repeated. Here is a man who was raised in Pharaoh's court, and yet something would transition into his life, a heart, a mindset of service. He didn't do it in Pharaoh's court. But his very first act of recorded service was what? Drawing water from a well to water the flocks of his future father-in-law. I don't think he knew that. As a matter of fact, the daughters, when they experienced this generous behavior on part of Moses, they might have said thank you to him, and then they went back home. Their father said, you're back pretty soon. Boy, you got the job done of watering the flocks. How did that happen? Oh, well, there was this Egyptian, and he rose up, and he kind of helped defend us, and then he helped draw water for our sheep. The dad's like, where is he? Did you just leave him there? Go get him. I want to have him for a meal. I want to say thank you. Well, that thank you turns into a 40-year life with them. As Moses comes and decides, this is where I'm going to live. So for 40 years, he lives with this man and his family and raises his own. And he raises his father-in-law's sheep. Somebody who does not own his own. And his first act of service was to draw water from a well. and feed the sheep that belong to someone else. Now let's turn some 500 or some 1,000 years later. The ultimate servant of God . The one who is the great creator himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is invited to a wedding. We find that in John chapter 2. He comes to this wedding as an invited guest. Here's a question on the sidelines here. Who officiated the first wedding in the scriptures? Matter of fact, who brought the first couple together? Who was the best man, if you would? There are only three, so you don't have much choice. When God took from the side of Adam a rib and formed his perfect helpmate, and she brought him back to Adam and said, "This is your wife now." Never forget, the same spoken, delivered word of God was the one who officiated at the very first wedding. He places high priority on marriage, on your choice of a mate, on your relationship with her, because it not only is a great testimony to the world. It not only will add stability and encouragement in your own personal life, but it more importantly showcases the relationship he wants to have with all of us as the head of the bride, the wonderful husband, that someday the church will be joined with him. And even now, we are the espoused bride Christ. Don't ever minimize the importance of that. It might sound like a wonderful little symbol out there that we all kind of push back and forth, but it has wonderful practical means or reasons, and our God is driven to save our marriages more than we are. If you're struggling, know that His heart is fully in keeping you growing and strong, because He wants to showcase His love for the world and His great plan to have a marriage that is eternal. But here, our blessed Lord is just an invited guest. What a change. We're reminded of that in John chapter 1 whenever it says, "And he came to his own, and his own received him not." Nobody knew he was coming, especially the leadership of that day that should have searched the scriptures and should have known who he was, should have identified him from the very beginning. But they were clueless. And here, our Lord Jesus is under disguise as just an invited guest at this wedding. But I'd like to read this chapter. I know during our brother's 10-year study of the book of John, you probably analyzed chapter 2 for, 6 weeks? But I'd like to maybe just try to touch a few things. I'm not saying that there's anything you didn't cover in this, but let's start by reading this chapter. The third day. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They don't have any wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, about 150 gallons. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. The ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence that it was. And then in parentheses, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man that is at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when the men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine till now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Here we're drawn to a well, as in all the other accounts. There are some differences, though. Here the Lord of glory, the great creator, is drawn to this well as just an invited guest. Later on, he would deal with a woman in a foreign country of Samaria by her well. And while he would ask of her something that was very similar to the servant so long ago, I'd like a drink of water, please. His ultimate purpose was not to satisfy his thirst. His ultimate purpose was to offer her eternal water, something that she could not provide to him, something that was so deeply needed in her own life that she quickly responded, said, yes, Lord, give me that water. But here, as an invited guest, he's brought back into the kitchen, if you would, or back into the courtyard behind the house where all the food preparation is being done. And so if you begin to visualize this whole scene, you have 2 groups of people. You have the invited guests, and their expectation is one of being served. And then you have the ones in the back who, whether they had a choice in the matter or they hired on to do this job, they needed the money. They needed the work. It was their job to serve, to not be entertained, to not be provided for by someone else. Their job was to keep the guests happy, whatever it took. And if you know anything about Jewish weddings, they would go on for days. And the more number of days that it would go on, the greater the wow. That was really, the family really put themselves out. It went on for 5 days of feasting and drinking till you just couldn't handle it anymore. Jewish weddings are a wonderful thing to study in themselves. And yet here, you had the master of ceremonies, if you would, and he is completely clueless as to the state of the supplies of food and drink. Somebody who should have known everything. It's his job to make sure this is pulled off successfully. And there's not a detail that is slipping by our God's control. Whoever made the choice of the governor of this feast, our God was fully involved, because what he wanted to do was send a signal to all of us. And this theme is repeated throughout the Gospels. When the Lord speaks of the leadership of the people of Israel, and he would say oftentimes, I came to them and they didn't recognize me. Only those of the common people knew who the Lord Jesus would be. Relatively few of the Pharisees or the high priests or those in religious leadership would ever recognize him. We only think of Nicodemus and maybe just a small handful of others who ultimately and quietly would see him for who he was. But here the Lord Jesus is brought back behind the scenes. Back, I would term it, as into the kitchen or back by the well. And we're standing there with the servants, and it says that he commanded them to fill the water pots, and as they drew the water and filled them, they filled them to the full, and then he had them draw the water out and serve it. But I love this small phrase that is sandwiched between two parentheses. The governor didn't know, but the servants that drew the water knew. That says a lot to me. I'm not trying to make something out of nothing. But I have lived a lot of years with this Lord. And I have a very strong feeling, even though the text doesn't elaborate on it completely, that when our Lord Jesus performed this glorious miracle, that he did not designate one of his disciples to go out into the feast area where all of the people were invited guests and where they're being waited on and feeling they deserve the very best, and that he would designate one of his disciples or somebody and say, "Now I want you to go out there and tell them what I just did." It's just not his way. He could have. There were miracles that were done publicly. But this passage in particular seems to imply that the only ones that ultimately came away from this whole experience knowing what really went on behind the scenes were the ones that drew the water and his disciples who were standing there. He manifests his glory, the glory of the great God and Creator, by taking something that is natural, and we might say, well, what is truly natural? It's a wonder that water exists. People who talk about evolution just lightly brush over water, but if you ever study the scientific qualities of water, it's a marvel that it even exists. Not that it's a rare thing on this earth, but molecularly it should not be there. And yet our Savior takes what is held together by his great power, sustained, tweaks it a little bit, and turns it into quality wine. And the only ones, as I can see, that came away from this whole experience knowing were those who drew the water. I might be wrong, but I have a sense that this is his way. There are many times when the Lord would show that the leadership, like I said, was clueless. And in this particular instance, the leader of the feast was clueless as to what was going on. He also wanted to emphasize during this time, as the first miracle that he would showcase himself, that he came to be a servant. What better way to do that? He didn't come to showcase, "I can change water into wine." You get lost in that detail, just like we get lost in the detail of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. And we overlook the miracle of the transformed lives of the people of Nineveh. Could it be that we were set up with that story to say, what do you really value? What is really important here? In this account, the important thing is he wants you to draw back with him as a disciple into the back room. He's created the church not as a place of entertainment, not as a place where you come as an invited guest. He wants you to be part of a family experience. He wants you to draw in to the kitchen, grab a plate and wash it, help make a dish to be served, draw water out of a well or out of a faucet. How does he do that? He gave you spiritual gifts. When we get lost in the confusion of, Lord, what is my gift? We forget that the ultimate purpose of the gift is not to possess it, not to hold it. I've got hundreds of tools in my truck, but if I don't use them, they're just dead weight. The Lord gave you a spiritual gift, but you could go through your entire life never having discovered not only what that gift is, but the delight of using it. And that spiritual gift is intended to be used, for want of a better term, in the kitchen. Serving people, not to be entertained. In the church today, we have approached the whole mindset of church as a right of being entertained. You put your money in the plate, you listen to a good message, you have the praise and worship team perform for you, and I'm saying in general, not necessarily here. But this has led to an anemic body, because the Lord never intended for us to function that way. He has given us glorious opportunities of service, but entailed in that is a willingness that just as Rebecca, just as Moses, we have to display the humility of heart and the willingness to put the hard work in and serve. A spiritual gift does not come without effort. It does not come based on any type of perception that I'm essential to this body. It's a bestowment of grace from our God that says, I want to use you. And I'm not just talking to the adults in this audience. Every child. I came to Christ when I was 6 years of age. Whatever spiritual gift the Holy Spirit endowed on me, I had then. Whatever it was to be refined and worked with, but it was there. There's a refreshment that comes from being with somebody who expresses that inclination to serve others, to see the sacrifice for that. Years ago, we had the privilege of living, my family and I, at a children's Bible camp, and you rely on volunteers all the time. And so I know the experience of having a week scheduled, or weeks and weeks of scheduled camp programs, and you're waiting for the kitchen staff to show up, and you're waiting for that first car to roll in for a counselor or the person that's going to conduct other aspects of that camp program. And as those cars start to pull in, and you realize there's people out there that are bigger, it's a bigger work than just mine. It's a combined effort, and it's a delight to see them rolling in and to know this is going to happen because our God has called many people to this function. But it is no less beautiful to see it in action in a local body of the Lord's people. And so I want to encourage you to consider this. Now, I could be accused of having taken these passages and just because of a similar thread of drawing water from a well that we took great liberty. But I believe I'm covered. If you turn to John chapter 13, you don't find necessarily a well. But what's interesting is John chapter 13 is a segment of scripture after the Lord's public ministry where he withdraws into an upper room with his disciples. We would term it the beginning of the upper room discourse because he would begin with a display of washing his disciples' feet. He would institute the Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake of in remembrance of his designation. But then he would begin to teach them in this upper room. But I don't know if you have ever followed how they found that upper room. Does anybody remember the details? Did they have it prearranged long before? The disciples were asking the Lord, okay, we're going to celebrate the Passover. Where are we going to do this? And the Lord said to them, go out into the streets of Jerusalem and you're going to see something that you will not normally see. It's going to be so obvious that this is different. You're going to see a man and he's going to be carrying a water pot filled with water on his head. Why? Because that was woman's work. That was lowly work. That was something that a servant might do. Why in the world would a man with any kind of self-respect be carrying a pitcher of water? Well, obviously, either he was a servant, it doesn't say what his role was, but I'll trust me, in their society, it was a very, very unusual sight. So much so that when they spotted him, they knew he was the guy. The Lord said, follow him. When he takes you to the place that he's going into, that's where you're going to have your feast. But I'd like just to finish with reading a portion of this chapter because this is a beautiful description of the Lord's mindset towards service. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from the supper, the Lord of the supper, the one who deserved to be catered to, pampered, lifted up, given the very best. Here he rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then comes he to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus said to him, what I do you don't know now, but you will know hereafter. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needs not to wash save his feet, but is clean every whit. And you're clean, but not all of you. You call me Lord and Master in verse 13, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And listen, for the yearning of your heart to be purposeful, to be satisfied, to find that fulfillment that we all long for in life, the Lord would say, if you know these things, and you do, happy are you if you do them. Not if you keep knowing them. From somebody who has spoken many times, I would like to assume that all you need is to hear one more good message. One more good exposition of the word, and you'll be perfect. It's what I do. But I know better. I know that in my heart, what you need is not only good spiritual food, but spiritual exercise. You don't need entertained. You need to work the purposes that he has set you for. The spiritual gift will do no good setting it on a shelf. It must be exercised. There must be a heart not to just exercise it, but ultimately to reach out to the quality of your fellow believers. Yes, there are times when you're exercising your gift, and I'm an audience to that. But look for opportunities to serve. Pray for it. Talk to the elders about those burdens in your heart that are not being met by others and that you just seem to have an inclination for. Could the Lord be directing you in that way? Challenge your heart before Him that to the glory of our Lord, you will willingly come back into the kitchen, look for an opportunity to serve others. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them.